Let's read Romans 8, 28 through 30 and pray. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Father, continue to take us through this truth and show us our assurance in your sovereign and saving grace. What you have done for us from eternity past to assure that we will be saved forever through eternity future. Father, this is about you. This is about what you have done. It's not about us. It's not about what we can do. It's about what you have done for us in your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, we pray to see more of it. Amen. We are continuing in our series, Unbreakable, our assurance of salvation in the golden chain of God's sovereign grace. And as we do continue, I want to open up this morning by bringing your attention to some false teachings that are making their way around the world today. They are making their way through this nation of ours today. They are popular, held by many millions of people. They are separate and distinct, but they are still popular with many, many people. Not all people hold to all of them. They all have their own emphases, and I'm going to briefly touch on all of them for just a little while. So do your best to think through what I'm saying, because some of them do seem to overlap, but that's only on the surface. There are three primary false philosophies of salvation popular in the world today: universalism, legalism, and antinomianism. In universalism, everyone that has ever lived or will ever live will be ultimately saved into whatever heaven or paradise might be. In legalism, one must do enough good to be good enough to ultimately earn salvation. In antinomianism, salvation has nothing to do with specific obedience to an objective moral law, but is only based on the generally good intentions and condition of one's heart. There are non-Christian and so-called Christian versions of each of these heresies. And this is where I'm going to start giving you the particulars for just a few minutes. In non-Christian universalism, whatever God might be out there, this is how they think, whatever God might be out there must be so good and loving that he does not expect all people to understand him the same way, if they understand him at all. And he must be so good and loving that he cannot bear the thought of eternally condemning any of his creation. Therefore, no matter what kind of person one has been in this life, surely that God will wipe the slate clean for everyone in the next life, whatever that next life might look like. That's non-Christian universalism. Now here is the so-called Christian version of universalism. This distinction is made: Jesus Christ died for everyone's sins so that everyone will ultimately be saved, whether one knows Jesus in this life or not. And if there is any penalty of sin to be paid beyond death, everyone will eventually be released from that penalty and be restored to God by God. That's the so-called Christian version of universalism. It's taught in many American churches today, so-called churches today. In non-Christian legalism, non-Christian, one must do more good deeds than bad deeds to be saved. One must make sure that the scales of judgment and justice are tipped in his favor by his morality outweighing his immorality in his words and works. A lot of people will say, I believe I will be saved because my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. For many, this even includes obeying the Ten Commandments or some other handpicked part of the Old Testament. I watched an interview with a man a few years back that rejected Christianity, but thought that he was good with God because he based his life on Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So that man thought, because he lined up his whole life according to that one verse out of the Old Testament, that he didn't need to worry about Jesus and Christianity and the gospel and all that stuff. He was going to be okay with God because he obeyed that verse out of the Bible. That's what he said. I heard him say that himself. And a lot of people think that way, whether they use that verse or not. They think they can pick out a certain standard of morality that they can follow, and in following that standard of morality, they can earn their salvation. Christian, so-called Christian legalism, makes this distinction. Jesus Christ graciously made the way for us to make our own way to God. He did his part, so now we must do our part. That's the way the Christian version of legalism works. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus did bring the grace of God down to mankind. But in doing that, he simply unlocked the door of salvation. He simply, going back to the illustration I've used in the last couple of messages, built the bridge of salvation. We have to get ourselves through the door. We have to get ourselves across the bridge. We must do enough to earn what he has made possible. In non-Christian antinomianism, that word simply can be summed up with the word lawlessness. Okay, I know it's kind of a funny sounding word. The first time I heard it, it just sounded like a pretzel word. It just twisted up. But the word means basically without law. Okay, so lawlessness. In non-Christian antinomianism, salvation has nothing to do with obeying any moral or religious rules of any kind. Being good enough to be saved is not about specifically lining up with any specific code of certain morals, but about the general condition of one's heart and being what they call sincere and nice in one's disposition and intentions. Just being a basically good person and having what they call a good heart in spite of mistakes made and wrong done. They will readily admit everyone has made mistakes, everyone has done something wrong, but if someone is basically a good person at heart, you'll hear that a lot from people who buy into this. If somebody is basically a good person at heart, then they'll be okay. They'll be saved. In so-called Christian antinomianism, Jesus Christ did die for wrongs done. He did die for actual sins committed for the breaking of God's moral laws. But now, being under grace, see, here's where they change from the legalism. Legalism says grace means you can work your way into salvation. Christian antinomianism says, no, being under grace means you don't have to do a single thing. No work at all. Nothing to do with any laws, moral codes whatsoever to be saved. Being under grace means that we no longer need to give any thought whatsoever to God's law. God does not expect one under grace to worry himself with rules or commandments. There is no need to be concerned with any standing or standard of righteousness in so-called Christian antinomianism. The problem with all of these extra-biblical and unbiblical views of salvation is that they do not solve the problem of how guilty sinners cannot save themselves after sinning against the holy God. None of them solve that problem. What do sinners do with their guilt? How is it removed to be saved? If they themselves have brought guilt on themselves, then how can they themselves remove their own guilt? It doesn't solve that problem. And it does not solve the problem of how a holy God, they do not solve the problem of how a holy God can lovingly save sinners without violating his own holiness and justice. How does a holy God, whose law has been broken, save sinners guilty of breaking his law without violating his own holiness and justice? Those false views of salvation do nothing to answer that question, to solve that problem. However, God has solved both of those problems. In his grace, in his gospel, God shows us that he himself, apart from us, has solved both of those problems at the same time. How sinners can be saved when they cannot save themselves, and how God can save sinners without violating his own justice. So, we come to the fourth unbreakable link. We're going to see how God has solved those problems in this message, coming to the fourth unbreakable link in the golden chain of God's sovereign saving grace. That God has justified us. That's the answer. That he has justified us. We will look at who exactly God has justified and what it means that God has justified. This time, though, we will reverse those. So we will look first at what it means that God has justified. We must grasp the fact that sin is not merely a mistake. Okay? Sin is not merely a good-natured, overall good-hearted mistake that we have made. A lot of people want to treat sin like that. They don't want to get too formal about it. They don't want to get too worked up about it. You know, don't take it so seriously. You know, everybody's just made their mistakes. Everybody stumbled here and there. We've got our foibles. We all have our faults, and they work themselves out in life and coming and going. We all mess up along the way. That's not the summation of sin. Yes, we all make our mistakes. Yes, we all have our faults and our foibles. We all have our quirks. We all mess up here and there. That's not how sin is summed up. Not in Scripture. Sin, very simply, is the rebellious breaking of God's law, and lawbreakers then cannot use the law of God to justify themselves. Paul makes this case all the way back in Romans 3, 19 and 20. We know that whatever the law says, the law of God, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I hope you pick right up on what he says there. The law of God serves the purpose of shutting down everyone's self-justification. You will hear self-justification if you go to somebody and say to them, "Let me tell you about Jesus dying on the cross to save you. You need saved from your sin." Self-justification looks like this: "I'm basically a good person, so why are you telling me this?" Well, here's where the law of God comes in. You say you're basically a good person, but here's the laws you have broken. So up against the law of God, how are you still a good person? Paul says, the law of God then is supposed to be used to shut people's mouths in justifying themselves. Because by now so-called works of the law, they cannot use the law that they have broken to justify themselves in God's sight. So he uses the law to bring the knowledge of sin. Why do we need the knowledge of sin? Does anybody without the knowledge of sin know they need a Savior? No, that's why we have the law. We have the law to show us our knowledge of sin, to give us knowledge of sin, to show us our need for the Savior. That's what Paul's point is in pointing that out. How then can lawbreakers be justified without the loss of justice? If sinners are lawbreakers, how can they be justified without God letting go of his justice? Because doesn't it seem that if we've broken his law and we have the knowledge of sin, we're clearly guilty, that all that leaves to be done is to bring down our conviction, our sentence of condemnation? How can he free us from that and still say he is just? Well, the answer is the cross of Christ. Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, but all have sinned, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood, or an atoning sacrifice in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So summing that up, here's Paul's point. In the propitiation, in the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross, God both establishes his justice and offers justification. Why? Because there was a penalty that had to be paid for our guilt. Jesus paid the penalty. So God's justice was established, maintained, while at the same time, the way was made to offer us justification. That's the only way it could happen, and that's the way it did happen. We see further that the sinless life and sacrificial death of Christ on the cross made possible the justification of us, unrighteous rebels, in our reconciliation to God and righteousness from God. So I go to Romans 5, 6 through 11 and 15 through 21. While we were still helpless to do what? Helpless to save ourselves. Helpless to justify ourselves. Helpless to get ourselves right with God after being wrong with God. At that time that we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. People who want to talk about the love of God, fine. We talk about the love of God. That's what the gospel is all about, is the love of God. But here's what we need to stress in stressing the love of God. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received that reconciliation. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, he's talking about Adam, If by the transgression of the one Adam the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. That's the fall. Okay, so we're going from the fall to the rise. But on the other hand, the free gift of God arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, don't miss that, of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, all people, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all people. For as though the one man's disobedience, as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So in other words, as over all the history of mankind, as mankind has heaped his sin upon sin upon sin, in Christ, God just kept heaping grace upon grace upon grace. Why did he do that? So he wouldn't wipe us out. If God had not just kept heaping grace on grace, he would have wiped us out long, long ago. But in Christ, in his plan of redemption in Christ, he has just kept heaping grace upon grace. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, that's a mouthful. But here's the bottom line in what I just read right there. In justification, those that were wrong with God have been made right with God, and the unrighteous have been made righteous by God. That's Paul's whole point through that stream of verses I just read. In Christ, through his death and his life, God has done two things at the same time that are inseparable. When we were wrong, he made us right with himself in making us righteous as a gift of himself to us through his son. It's not just that he stood us up and called us out and said, you know what? I want to save you. To save you, I want to forgive you. So I'm just going to wipe it all clean as you are. So I saved you. We like that old hymn, just as I am. God takes us just as we are. What we have to remember here from Paul is that God does not leave us like we are. He takes us, yes, in our sin. He takes us in our filth. He takes us in our guilt. He takes us in our shame. Yes, he wipes all that off by the blood of Christ. But he doesn't stop with just wiping it off. He puts on us the righteousness of Christ. Righteousness we cannot gain or earn on our own. He puts on us the righteousness of Christ, and in putting the righteousness of Christ on us and in us, he makes us right with himself. Nobody can stand before God without being righteous. We have to understand that. It's crystal clear in Scripture. No one can stand before God, a holy God, without being righteous. Remember what Jesus told the people in the Sermon on the Mount? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. What was his point? I mean, these people would have looked at the Pharisees and thought, are you kidding me? These are the best guys among us. Remember what Paul said about himself as a Pharisee. He said, I was blameless. Nobody could bring a charge and lay it at my feet when it came to the law of God externally. Nobody could come to me and say, Paul, hey, you know, you got a problem right here, buddy. You're falling down right here. He said, I was blameless when it came to the law as a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the shining stars of religious legalism. So when Jesus looked out at the people on the side of the mount there, that large crowd, and said to them, your righteousness must exceed their righteousness, or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That would have left a lot of people thinking, then I have no hope. There's no way. What was his point? His point was, there is a righteousness that exceeds theirs that you can have. It's righteousness that starts in the heart and goes out into the life. Righteousness that I have come to give you. That's what the Pharisees missed. And that's what so many millions of people have missed down throughout the ages in trying to earn their own goodness, earn their own merit, earn their own salvation, try to talk God into why they deserve it because they're basically good people. That's what they've missed. That they must have a righteousness that is a gift because they cannot earn it on their own. That leads us to see then that in his justification of of sinners, God does not set aside his law. God does not set aside his law in justifying sinners, but satisfies his own requirement of his law. So I go back to Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Not set aside, satisfied. Critical distinction. Whereas before we had all fallen short of glorifying God. We know that famous verse, Romans 3:23, tells us all that, right? We have all sinned and fallen short of glorifying God. In willfully failing to fulfill his law. Whereas that was true for us before. Now, in being justified, we abide in the fulfillment of his law in Christ his Son. That's why Jesus, again, going back to the Sermon on the Mount, told the crowd, do not think I have come to abolish the law. I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. Down to every jot and tittle. Why? Because for one to stand before God, he must stand before God in the perfect fulfillment of God's law. How is that possible? For people that have broken it, Christ fulfills it for us. His fulfillment becomes ours. So God doesn't set it aside. He satisfies it. So who exactly has God done this for? Who exactly has God justified? Well, only, going back to Romans 8:30, only these whom he called, he also justified. The atoning death of Christ is sufficient for the justification of all people. The denial of universalism is not the denial of that truth. It is true that the atoning death of Christ is sufficient to justify all people, but his atonement is applied only to these God has called. That's what Paul's clearly stating here. Only applied to these God has called. His righteousness is given only to these God has called. These God has called to faith by his grace in his Son. That's where the call comes in. Going back to the last message. The outward effective call of God goes out into all the world. But the Holy Spirit specifically takes that call into the heart of human beings in the inward effective call to the Son of God. To put faith in the Son of God by the grace of God. We've already seen in the previous passages that I just read that God has justified us as a gift of his grace by faith in his Son. That's the instrument of his justification, faith in his Son. Well, who puts their faith in his Son? These whom he called. So we who he has made alive in his Son, we who he has made to see his glory in his Son, we who he has given to his Son and called to faith in his Son, we are the ones he has justified. And we alone. The summation of justification is this. God has made us perfectly righteous in his Son with his Son's own righteousness. Jesus never thought a sinful thought. He never said a sinful word. He never did one sinful deed. And he never did not do or say or think anything that was right to do, say, or think. In all of his active and passive righteousness, he was absolutely perfect. Like you and I can never be. But the summation of our justification is that God has taken his perfect righteousness and with it made us perfectly righteous as he is righteous. And therein, he has made us perfectly right with himself. Perfectly right with himself, in his Son, just as his Son is perfectly right with him. The bottom line is, for those of us that he has justified, we stand before God as if we were Jesus standing before God. That's what this critically comes down to. He looks at us like he is looking at his own Son. He's not looking at Bella through Bella's righteousness, through Bella's goodness. He's not just setting me aside and saying, okay, is Bella measured up? Can I see something good in Bella's heart that warrants Bella's salvation? No, my hope is that I stand before God in his Son. Not just through his Son, but in his Son, so that when he looks at Bella, he sees Bella through his Son. He sees his Son first. He sees Christ first when he looks at me. When he looks into my heart, he sees the heart of Christ. In justifying us, God has cleared us of our guilt and given us this assurance, Romans 8, 1 and 2, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. If you have been justified, it is impossible for you to then be condemned. That's our assurance. Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has cut the chains, shattered the chains of the law of sin and death. That's what our lost neighbors need to understand, that if they perish, they are perishing chained down by the law of sin and death. They have sinned. They cannot do anything but die. But in Christ, those chains can be shattered. And for us that are in Christ, those chains have been shattered in our justification, so that there is no more condemnation for us. Here, universalism is shown to be false because only those called to faith in Christ are justified to be saved. Here, legalism is shown to be false because sinners cannot keep the law they have broken to justify themselves. Here, antinomianism is shown to be false because God fulfilled His law for us rather than disregarding it for us, so that we can now live out His law rather than living without His law. In His justification, we see all those false views of salvation directly attacked and undone. And so I ask you today, are you justified? Is this your hope? That in Christ, there is now no condemnation for you. That you have been set free from the law of sin and death. Have you been anchored to God in His grace, His amazing, sovereign, saving grace, by this unbreakable link in the golden chain of your salvation? Having been called, have you been justified? You can hear the call of God today and place your faith in Christ. Turn from your sin. Turn your heart to Christ. Realize what He has done for you on the cross in His sacrificial death to atone for your sin and guilt. Take that message to heart. And take that message to your lost and dying neighbor. That's the gospel they need to hear. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your gospel today. Thank you for being near to us, being gracious to us, being patient with us, long-suffering with us. Thank you for grace abounding even as sin did much more abound. In your love, we are thankful for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.